You can turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to go ahead and pick up in our studies in Genesis when we come back in September. Remember, we're taking the next 2 months off, July and August, so we'll resume on September 4th, which is a Wednesday night, and we'll return to Genesis at that time, Genesis 24. It's actually 67 verses, so it'll probably take me the summer to get ready for that study. But James 1, we're going to focus on verses 1 to 8. I know that I taught this material a couple of years ago when we were going through the book of James, and then I'm pretty sure I did it in a Wednesday night Bible study, probably not too long ago, but I thought it was appropriate in light of our studies concerning Abraham and Sarah. Remember that we're just about at the end with reference to Abraham, but we have seen that persevering faith. We have seen as well the various trials that faced Abraham and the way that he managed to press on through those things. And James 1, specifically 2 to 8 rather, really highlights the believer's response to trials. So I'll just pick up reading in James 1. We'll read to verse 8 and then we'll look at the passage in detail. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. So essentially we have the believer's response to trials in verses 2 to 4, and then the believer's request during trials in verses 5 to 8. So James tells us how we're supposed to face trials, and then James tells us what we're supposed to ask of God in the midst of trials, namely wisdom, which makes perfect sense when we're going through such things to ask the Lord for the wisdom to be able to bear up, to be able to persevere, and to be able to learn the lessons that we need to as we move our way through these particular issues. But in the first place, with reference to the believer's response to trials, notice the identification of the trials in view. Verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Remember that when Abraham is called by God to go to Mount Moriah with Isaac, we are told that the Lord is testing him. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So we are told that these are tests that come from God to believers. But if you look at verse 13 in James 1, it's the same Greek word. In verse 13 it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So as I said, it's the same word, but the context indicates what's in view. And in verse 13, what it is a solicitation to perform or commit evil. So God doesn't tempt us so that we'll respond in sin. God doesn't bait us the way we might a bear so that we can shoot it in the head. God doesn't present something to us in order to trip us up and make us sin. That's not what's in view in verse 2. What's in view in verse 2 are the sorts of tests, the sorts of trials, the sorts of difficulties and afflictions that we see, say, Abraham received, and the things that we fall into under God for his glory and for our well-being. The temptation of verse 13 is a solicitation to do evil. It's an activity of the devil. You see that in Matthew chapter 4. You see it with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with reference to married couples. The devil tries to get in there and solicit one or the other to engage in wickedness. As well, there are those temptations associated with our remaining corruption. If you look at verses 14 and 15, James certainly has a doctrine of remaining corruption. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's temptation to do evil. There's temptation to do evil by the devil. There's temptation to do evil by peers. There's temptations from within because of our remaining corruption. But in verse 2, that's not what's in view. It's the trials, it's the difficulties, it's the hardships that under God have a remedial purpose for the lives of His people. In other words, we need to understand that Christ learned obedience through suffering according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, and oftentimes it is the case for the people of God that they too learn in the midst of suffering and hardship. John Gill describes the test in verse 2 this way: not the temptations of Satan or temptations to sin, for these cannot be matter of joy but grief. These are fiery darts and give a great deal of uneasiness and trouble. But afflictions and persecutions for the sake of the gospel, which are so called here and elsewhere, because they are trials of the faith of God's people and of other graces of the Spirit of God. So it's important that we get that down. Verse 2 is not dealing with solicitation to do evil, but rather the various trials, the afflictions, the difficulties, and the hardships associated with life as Christians. God uses those testings of our faith to bring glory to Himself and to conform us evermore unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as well, with reference to James's expectation, or the expectation James commends to us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." He doesn't say, "I want to give you the cold hard facts that, you know, it might be the case somewhere along the line you're going to fall into various trials." No, James assumes this. James operates in this context that believers will in fact face trials. James certainly got this from his half-brother in the flesh and his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. Jesus taught this in John 15, verses 18 to 20. And of course, Jesus taught this in John 16, 33. "In this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." When we get to the book of Acts, we see that the people of God are not immune from suffering, from affliction, or from trial. We see James beheaded, the other James. James is beheaded, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. He's beheaded in Acts chapter 12 for the cause of God and truth by Herod. In Acts 14, Paul preaching says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 16 and 19, Peter exhorts the people of God with reference to how they are to respond to trials and to difficulties. And he says, don't be surprised when these things overtake you. Do not be shocked living in a sin-cursed world when there are hardships and issues that confront you as the people of God. And in terms of the various persons that James was writing to, they were, in the first place, exiles. They were Jews, most likely, outside of their homeland. They were exiles dispersed from their homeland. As well, we find within the epistle of James, they some of them suffered poverty, and some of them suffered religious persecution. So we ought not to be surprised when we have these various trials, afflictions, or hardship. That's not James's point. I want to try and teach you about this reality that someday you may fall into trials. No, that's not the case at all. They were already experientially connected with or acquainted with trials. James's emphasis is how to deal with it when we do fall into various trials, and that's the disposition he commends in verse 2b. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." We are to count it all joy. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. You see a lot of Matthew in James, or a lot of Matthew's gospel in James. But notice specifically in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 at verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You all know the word there, blessed, means happy. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, James takes the same tack in James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that doesn't mean you have some sick fascination with pain and suffering. It doesn't mean you just sort of laugh in the midst of tragedy and hardship and woe, and you don't have any sorrow or lamentation whatsoever. But what James is saying is count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And as the context will make clear, God has his theological reasons for these trials that you fall into. In other words, God is using these things for your benefit. He is using these things for your good. That's where the joy comes. The joy doesn't come in that you got your arm lopped off and you laugh about it. No, you look in terms of God's dealings with you to appreciate that even in the midst of great calamity, he is using such things in your lives to conform you further unto the image of the Lord Jesus. That's why we can count it all joy. So the specific reason is going to follow in verse 3, but this is in fact a necessary reminder for us because it is so contrary to the way that we respond to trials. It's probably not the case, if you're like me, that a trial comes and you say, yippee. Now again, I don't think that's what James means in James 1:2. But you get the point. Your first response, the natural reflex when you fall into trials is not to count it all joy. If it is for you, then you can probably shut down for the rest of the Bible study because this passage isn't really for you. It's for the rest of us who need to be told how to respond properly to the trials that we face. So it is contrary to us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. The natural disposition is, God, please take this trial away from me. The natural disposition is some panic. The natural disposition is some complaint. The natural disposition is some grumbling or some argumentativeness with God. But he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We see this emphasis on joy in other contexts that it would seem to be paradoxical in nature. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Again, do we do that out of reflex? Not typically. That's why these men wrote what they wrote, so that we'll think in terms of the written paradigm, a written precedent, so that we will respond the way we're supposed to. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the same context obtains here in James chapter 1. Count it all joy knowing that. In other words, when you fall into these various trials, you don't rejoice over the loss of limb. You don't rejoice over the loss of loved one. You don't rejoice over the particular difficulties that you are suffering, but you rejoice in God's purposes being realized in your life. You rejoice in the reality that God is using those things to sanctify you and to conform you further unto the image of the beloved Lord. That's the joy that we are supposed to have. 1 Peter chapter 1, same sort of emphasis in verses 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the joy that James calls us to is not associated with the pain of the trial, but with the purpose of God in the midst of the trial. That's the emphasis of James in this particular situation. John Calvin says he means, in short, that there is nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. So even in the midst of suffering, we ought to be able to comply with Paul's command, rejoice always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now notice the recognition of God's purpose in the trial in verses 3 and 4. So he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You must know this in order to respond properly. It's another good reason why you should read your Bible and why you should internalize it so that when trials hit, when afflictions come, you're not caught off guard, but you're able to connect and say, oh, this is what James meant, and now I'm supposed to respond in a way that's appropriate to what James meant. So we are to know that the testing of our faith produces patience. The believer must be prepared and sustained by such knowledge. And notice what he says, that it produces patience. Now, this could be translated probably better as endurance or perseverance. When we think of patience, we think of just not, you know, having a fit or flipping out or panicking, but it's more passive in nature, where perseverance and endurance emphasizes an activity on our part. In other words, we're going forward. We're not just passively waiting as all these things affect us and afflict us, but rather we're enduring or persevering in the midst of them. So that's probably the emphasis, and it's the same sort of thing that we see in Hebrews 12:1. The same idea that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Not that we are not to have patience, and certainly patience is part of the definition, but endurance and perseverance, going through it. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? It produces endurance. How do we grow in perseverance or endurance? It's through affliction. It's through hardship. It's through trial. How do we learn more patience? It's through the difficult circumstances in our lives. Now, you've probably heard me say before that we don't learn patience sitting on a beach, sipping a drink by the water. We learn patience in the crux of life. We learn patience when we have a lot of issues and a lot of hardships. That's the proving ground or training ground for patience at that particular in that particular way. And then notice that the trials have a theological purpose. God produces endurance by strengthening the soul through trial. It's just like in the physical realm. I mean, if you want to run a marathon, you don't get up tomorrow morning and go run 26 miles. I mean, you might, but you're an anomaly. Most people have to start with 1 mile and then increase it to 2 miles and then 3 miles. If you want to turn that fan on, that would be utterly delightful. So there is this growth, there is this building up, and that's the Christian life. You see, at times, people get saved, they get converted, and then they're a bit sort of exasperated or frustrated that they haven't grown like they think they should. Well, it takes time. You don't just run a 26-mile marathon. You don't just, you know, high jump whatever the world record is. You have to build up. And God uses the trials and the afflictions and the testings and the difficulties in our lives to cause us to persevere and to endure. That's James's point. God has a theological purpose in view. David says, tempered metal is more precious than the raw material. You got to put it in that forge. You got to fire it up. You got to get the impurities out. And that's what afflictions do in the lives of God's people. Manton says, God's aim in your afflictions is not destruction, but trial, as gold is put into the furnace to be refined, not consumed. Now, I think that has a world of information for us as well, because another reflex when trials come, not only do we not count it all joy, but we question, why is God doing this to us? In other words, we treat God as if he's an adversary because we've fallen into affliction. If we're tracking with Manton, we need to see God as our best friend as he's giving us these things because it's for our good. It's like a parent training the child. If you only indulge your children with sweets and sugar and refined carbohydrates and couches and no activity, no nothing, you're going to spoil that brat and he's going to be absolutely obnoxious. And if God were to treat us in that manner, he would be spoiling us and we would be obnoxious. It's afflictions, it's trials, it's testing, it's hardship that produces the gold that God is after. And that's James's point. And then notice, verse 4, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance, verse 3, and then verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Again, you see how virtue produces virtue. Virtue produces more virtue. Now here, the word perfection is not perfectionism. If you haven't learned at this church yet that you're never going to be perfect in this world, you haven't been listening. Because I know that I review this often. We are not going to be perfect on this side of heaven. It's not perfection. The perfection could be maturity. God uses these things to grow us up. God uses these things to conform us further unto the image of Jesus Christ. And maturity is certainly in view. As well, it could be blamelessness. We see that with Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. He's a perfect man. The margin, I think, captures it well. He's a blameless man. And so you see, when you fall into these various trials, you're supposed to count it all joy. Why do you count it all joy? Because you're a theologian. And you live in God's world. You're not an atheist. You don't say, wow, there's afflictions. I have no idea, no frame of reference on what to do with this. James says, no. You know what happens in God's world. When you fall into these various trials, you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then patience gets perfect or complete. You get to the point where you're blameless and you're walking in holiness and in righteousness. Now, it's not going to be realized completely until the end when we receive the crown of life that he speaks of in verse 12. But you see, there is a purpose for God, for afflictions in God's people. And that's what James highlights. Now, secondly, look at the believer's request during trials. Okay, we count it all joy. We reflect upon the theology of James 1, and we know that the testing of our faith produces patience. Okay, so how do we navigate our way through this particular trial, this particular test, this particular affliction? Well, James tells us we need wisdom. Verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now again, there's an assumption here, just like there is in verse 2. The assumption is you're going to have trials. That's the assumption. Well, here in verse 5, the assumption is you're not going to have wisdom. Okay? I don't want to be mean or vicious or unkind or make you feel bad, but that's what James assumes. When the trials and the afflictions hit you, you need to cry out to God for wisdom. And yet, and that is another good effect or a good sort of byproduct of the afflictions and trials and the difficulties we have. It evokes prayer from us, and it evokes prayer for wisdom in particular. Because how many of us on a regular basis pray for wisdom? How many of us are Solomon-like in our prayers to the Lord God? How many of us start the day saying, God, would you please grant me wisdom so I can make it through the day in this miserable world with this miserable heart, doing all that I do for your glory and honor? Wisdom is a precious commodity in the lives of God's people. So he assumes that we will lack wisdom, and he assumes, or rather commands, that we ask God for wisdom. Now, in the context, this isn't a general wisdom on how to live life in this godless world, but it's specifically connected to the trials, to the afflictions, to the hardships that we face. Manton again says, it, wisdom, is to be restrained to the circumstances of the text, not taken generally. He intends wisdom or skill to bear afflictions. See, again, I think these are contrary to what we would typically think when it comes time for an affliction. We wouldn't want to rejoice in the affliction, and we certainly wouldn't want to pray for wisdom. What is the first response? Now, again, you may be the exception to the rule, but for a lot of us, when afflictions hit, the first prayer to God is, please take the affliction away. It isn't usually, grant me the wisdom to be able to bear up under the affliction. Again, you guys may have mastered me. Maybe I'm preaching only to myself tonight, and you're all witnessing this unholy soliloquy here. But okay, you think not. Good. If this was a black church, we could say, can I get an amen? So he's telling us to respond in ways that are not typical. Count it all joy and ask God for wisdom. Now notice what he says. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The means employed for the acquisition of wisdom, it's prayer. And at the end of James, it ends on prayer. James obviously emphasizes prayer. He begins with prayer, James 1, 4 and 5, And then he ends on prayer in James 5, 13 to 18. Now, we go back to Matthew chapter 7. Again, I think there's a lot of Matthew in James. Matthew's gospel is what I mean. Matthew chapter 7. We have Jesus' words on to his people on how they're supposed to seek him for things that they need. And at least in the English translation, the acronym is great, A-S-K, ask, seek, knock. That's the flow of the text. It's really cool, isn't it? Notice in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, love Jesus' assumption there too, right? James assumes that we're going to fall into trials and that we're not going to have wisdom, so we need to ask for it. Look at Jesus' assumption with reference to his disciples. And if you, being evil men, love to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Talk about a powerful assumption in terms of total depravity or at least remaining corruption. If you then be... Nobody ever gets mad at Jesus when he says stuff like this because I don't think they read carefully enough. I mean, liberals in the early part, I don't mean political liberals, I mean theological liberals in the early part of the 20th century loved the Sermon on the Mount. For them, all it was a sort of set of rules on how to be good human beings. And that's basically what Jesus did. He came to teach us how to be good human beings. You be a good human being like he is, and everything will be good. You'll enter into heaven. But they seem to bypass these sorts of statements of Jesus when he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And James's emphasis is the same. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now that, again, is counterintuitive. On the one hand, when we fall into trials, we don't ask, we don't count it joy. On the other hand, when we fall into trials, we don't seek wisdom. And on the other hand, when we're told to seek wisdom, we don't typically ask God. We read books on wisdom. We discuss how to get wisdom. We enroll in a Sunday school class on wisdom. We buy the latest DVD series on attaining wisdom. But he says, ask of God. You see, you always have that availability. You always have God. You always have access to the throne of grace. And James emphasizes that. If any of you lacks wisdom, which all of you do, you should understand that too. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God is the source and giver of wisdom. If we need wisdom, we go to God because he is the source and giver of it. Job 9:4, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Job 12:13, with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah 40:28, his understanding is unsearchable. Romans 16:27, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, the resources are available. The wisdom that you need to navigate through your current trial is there. You just need to ask God. Thomas Manton again, who, by the way, is very good on James, but very voluminous. He wrote a lot or preached a lot on James. So if you have some time, well, even if you don't, skim through Manton, you'll be the better for it. Manton says, God will have everything fetched out by prayer. He giveth nothing without asking. We usually wear with thanks what we win by prayer, and those comforts are best improved which we receive upon our knees. It's very pithy, puritanical way of saying it. Now notice what James goes on to do. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And then he encourages us in this. Okay, he doesn't just say, ask of God, and then he moves on. But he says, ask of God, and then he gives us three encouragements as to why we ought to ask of God. Isn't the Bible great? God is so glorious. God offers us blessing, and then he encourages us why we should come for the blessing. He incentivizes his people. He gives us incentives to sue out in prayer for the various blessings that he promotes. Notice, in the first place, he gives to all who ask. So what ought we to conclude? If we're going through an affliction or a trial or a testing or a hardship and we don't have wisdom, it's because we didn't ask, right? Because he gives to all who ask. And so if you find yourself having come up short in the wisdom aisle, then you need to reflect upon your own prayerlessness. Proverbs 2, 6, and 7, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." So He gives to all who ask, but not only that, He gives liberally. Notice what James says, "Who gives to all liberally and without reproach." Liberally. He doesn't just sort of miserly dole it out. He doesn't just say, "Okay, well, here's your, you know, your 2 cents for today." No, He gives it liberally, profusely. He gives it beneficently. Calvin says, "Hence no man, based on this reality, ought to deprive himself of so great a privilege. If you then, being able, love to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to His children, to those who ask?" He gives to all, and He gives liberally. And then it says He does not reproach. He does not upbraid, as the old King James has it. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't mock. He doesn't scorn. And the best way I can illustrate this is if I were to say to my child, "You're coming back to me for that very same thing again." God never does that when we come to Him for wisdom. He doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't reproach us. He doesn't sort of slap Himself on the forehead and say, "You again? You're looking for wisdom?" How did God respond when Solomon asked for wisdom? God rejoiced. God delighted. I kind of get it from that passage that not a lot of people are asking for wisdom. If you study the Word of God and you see how Solomon prays, it's not that the Lord is surprised, "I'm speaking in the manner of men," but the Lord is like, "Really? You're asking for wisdom? That's not the common request from my people. My people want deliverance. My people want ease. They want comfort. They want to navigate through this life without trials and affliction." No, we want wisdom to go through these afflictions, and God's not going to upbraid us. He's not going to reproach us. Now, it doesn't specify, but there are some reasons, and I'm probably dependent on Manton here, but why do we need this wisdom to go through trials? Well, in the first place, in order to see the hand of God in our afflictions, we really need to be able to see the hand of God in our afflictions, and wisdom will contribute to that. Because if we don't have wisdom, we'll only see bad things in the midst of the trial. We won't count it all joy. We won't have any sort of frame of reference in the sense that God is working this for our good. Remember when David is cursed by Shimei in 2 Samuel 16, he's able to see that this is of the Lord, right? His servants want to deal with Shimei. They want to behead the man of his, you know, primary appendage. And yet David says, "No, this is God." Secondly, in the midst of trials, we need to be reminded of God's sovereignty. Because what happens as well is that we think, "Well, you know, God's on a holiday. God obviously isn't on watch because I'm going through these sufferings and these hardships." We need that Romans 8, 28 orientation, and wisdom helps us to get it. As well, we need to understand the good end of God in our afflictions. This is most important. When God brings afflictions, when He brings trials, when He brings these tests, His goal and ultimate end is not our ruination. It is not our demise. It is His glory and our further conformity unto Jesus. That's a settled axiom in Scripture. God is not out to get His people. God is out to conform His people unto the image of Jesus. That's the reality, okay? When you're brought up Roman Catholic, you have this thought that God is out to get you. If you're not Roman Catholic, but you're of a certain disposition, you might have that thought as well. God has set me up to fail so that He can get me. That's not the point in Romans 8, 28. God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Wisdom helps us to understand that. And then in a fourth reason as to why we need wisdom in the midst of affliction, it is to help regulate our response to our afflictions. In other words, we're not supposed to freak out. We're not supposed to lose it. We're not supposed to come unglued. Manton says, to moderate the violences of our own passions. He that lives by sense, will, and passion is not wise. Skill is required of us to apply apt counsels and comforts, that our hearts may be above the misery that our flesh is under. It's a beautiful statement, brethren. That is not the way we want to go through afflictions and trials and hardships, governed by sense, will, and passion. As Manton says, that's not wise. We need wisdom to navigate through it in an objective manner, reflecting upon the theological purposes of God and the reality that He is conforming us unto the image of His beloved Son. Now notice, He not only enjoins upon us to ask God for wisdom, but He highlights the reality of faith. Verses 6 to 8. He says, let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. So the focus in verse 5 is theological in nature. Okay? Ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. So in verse 5, the spotlight is on God. Verse 5, the spotlight is upon the resources. Verse 5, the emphasis is upon the goodness and the kindness of God to provide those things necessary. Verses 6 to 8 emphasizes man's response to this God who grants wisdom. And so James says that we must ask in faith. The emphasis on faith, again, certain sort of evidences that we have the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 17, Matthew 21, and of course Hebrews 11. Those who come to God must not only believe that He is, but that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. John Gill says, not only in the faith of the divine being that God is, but in the faith of the promises He has made, and in the faith of His power and faithfulness to perform them, and in the faith of this, that whatever is asked according to the will of God and is for His glory, had His people's and His people's good, shall be given. So yeah, we believe in the divine being of God. We believe in His power. We believe in His glory. But we believe in His willingness and the profuseness of His grace to bestow that wisdom upon us. So James says, all of the resources are there in God, but when you go to God, you need to ask in faith. If you do not ask in faith, you are going to be in trouble. Notice in verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James underscores the danger of doubt. Jesus underscores the danger of doubt. Again, we need to understand that Jesus and James are not health, wealth, prosperity preachers, okay? They're not telling you that if you have enough faith, you can do whatever it is you want. You are basically exhorted here, under God, to believe in God. Now, obviously, God is able to bless persons that even have little faith, as I'm sure we would all testify, and God is able to bless persons that have at one time or another entertained doubt, as I'm sure we can all testify. The emphasis on Christian response to the God of heaven and earth is faith. If you're not exercising faith, you will be unsettled, unanswered, and unstable, according to James. Notice, first, unsettled. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's an unsettled man. What sort of explains his unsettledness? It's his lack of faith in God. That's the emphasis. The metaphor of a stormy sea was a common one. In fact, look at a doctrinal application in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see the purpose of gospel ministry, the gifts given by Christ to the church. And in verse 14, one of the emphases, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Unsettledness in the Christian life is not to be, coveted. That's to be rejected and resisted. We want to be settled. And the way of settlement in the Christian life is through faith in the Lord God Most High. Notice that James goes on to say he will be unanswered. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The tendency is to suppose we will be answered, but the reality is that we will not. If we have this lack of faith, the Lord God says through His inspired man, James, that we will not receive this. And again, We need to generalize this because all of us at the throne of grace at one time or another have not expressed the kind of faith that James is calling upon us here. And God is good, God is gracious, and God oftentimes overrules that. But in terms of our normal day-to-day operations, and especially when we fall into afflictions, the reflex on the part of the people of God is faith in God. It's trust in His promises. It's trust in His provision. It's trust in His ability to see us through it and to bring glory to His name. And then finally, he says that that he'll be unstable. So unsettled, unanswered, and unstable. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in not just some of his ways, but in all of his ways. You see, a lack of faith in the midst of affliction sort of boils down to this. But if we take the man out of affliction, and he has this little faith in God, and he has a lack of, you know, sort of confidence in God, this nevertheless describes him, an unsettled, unanswered, and unstable man. Now, the word James uses here is literally double-souled or double-minded. That's where the emphasis lies. Look at James 4:8. James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded is bad. Single-minded is good. And in verse 8 in chapter 1, he says that that faithless man asking of God, not really believing God will provide, God will give the wisdom necessary for the affliction, that man is unstable. The word reflects a departure from what God calls His people to in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 18, and then again in Proverbs 4, this emphasis on a single-mindedness. The word was used of unfaithful Israel in 1 Kings 18, 2 Kings 17, and Hosea chapter 10. You see, it's a powerful theological word that James is pressing upon those who ask of God without the requisite faith. And so, in summary, James says, when we go through trials, there's a disposition we're supposed to have. And when we go through trials, there's a particular request we're supposed to make. And when we make that request, we're supposed to do so in faith, lest we be shown up to be unsettled, unanswered, and unstable men and women. Okay? It's inclusive. Man means man and woman, at least up until these confused days in which we live. Now, just a couple of concluding thoughts, and then we'll close. First, the believer's preparation for trials. I'm always a bit hesitant to talk to these things because sometimes people say, well, you know, I haven't really gone through anything really hard, and I always want to say, but you will. And I don't mean that in a mean way or an unkind way, but it is the reality. If Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering in Hebrews 5:8, I don't know why it is in the world we think that we're going to go through and learn obedience through not suffering. It's just the reality. There's, you know, and it's varying degrees, and, you know, not everybody's a Job, and not everybody goes through what the Apostle Paul went through according to 2 Corinthians 11. Not everybody is the man of sorrows that was Jesus Christ, but everybody living in a sin-cursed world who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they're going to have some issues along the way. It's inevitable. There's going to be some difficulties that confront us. And so we need to be prepared. If we haven't gone through these things, you need to be prepared. And the way of preparation isn't to go live on, you know, an island somewhere, because you're still going to have something happen there. You fall in the water and get stung by a jellyfish. I don't know, there's always going to be an issue. But studying passages like these, studying Romans 5, studying the Psalms, learning lamentation from the psalmists and from Jeremiah the prophet. Lamentation is a biblical category. The people of God, when they are afflicted, have a God that they can pour their afflictions upon. Cast your burdens upon God because He cares for you. You see, God is a gracious Father that hears the prayers and even the lamentations of His people. Thomas Manton again says, Christ's eye salve must clear your sight, or else you cannot make a right judgment. There is no proper and fit apprehension of things till you get within the veil and see by the light of the sanctuary lamp. A man that hath no other light but reason and nature cannot judge of those things. God's riddles are only open to those that plow with God's heifer. And it is by God's Spirit that we come to discern and esteem the things that are of God. Beautiful. I love that. That's such a glorious statement. God's riddles are only open to those that plow with God's heifer. You get the reference. Remember, Samson said, you would have never got my riddle if you hadn't plowed with my heifer. And so Manton says, we need to plow with the heifer. We need to go to the Word of God. We need to prepare. And we need to determine God's purposes for trials in our lives. I mean, that's a settled reality. Romans 8:28 is truth. He causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Secondly, we need to remember our disposition during trials. Certainly the joy that James tells us, certainly as well the request for wisdom that James exhorts us on, but just some broader sort of concerns. We must remember God's purposes and not rage against God. See, that's a reflex in the people of God. Well, why is God doing that? Or why does God let these things happen? Or why? I don't know. And you may never know. But we know that God knows, and God has it all according to His purpose. There is that tendency to get upset when bad things happen. There is that tendency to blame people. There is that tendency to blame God. We saw that with reference to September 11th. All the people were saying, well, where was God on September 11th? We need a scapegoat. We need somebody to blame. God was not on the throne when those planes flew into those towers. That's the mindset. We see it in the world, but we see it in the church and we see it with individual believers. This anger, this rage against God because things are the way that things are. Brethren, God has His purposes. Sing, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. Get that hymn in your heart, because that is a beautiful statement with reference to the infinite sovereignty of God in the midst of the sorrows and sufferings. And even one better, learn about the author of that particular hymn. If you know nothing of William Cooper, do yourself a favor and learn something of William Cooper. See, I think we have this mindset that, you know, hymn writers and Christian poets and apostles and Puritans were these guys that sat in ivory towers, unblemished by the world, just doing holy things. Cooper was a mess, brethren. Cooper was a mess. There was one man God used to keep Cooper alive, and that was John Newton. There was a time when Cooper was so despondent, so despairing. I think he might have been suicidal. I know he had instances in his life. And Newton at one point said, we ought to write a hymn book. And they did. They wrote the only hymns. I mean, talk about a good brother in Christ. You want to off yourself, and he says, let's write hymns instead. Oh, okay. And then he just started writing hymns. Cooper went through it, brethren. That hymn by Horatio Spafford, It Is Well With My Soul, he lost his family at sea. I mean, it's not the case that the apostles and the prophets and the Christian writers and the Puritans and these writers of hymns just sat untainted by the world, only ever thinking holy thoughts. They were real men with real struggles and real hardships and real aches and real pains, and they had to navigate through it all. And they were able to by the grace of God. And they didn't do it by raging against God. You see, you hear about this sort of therapy. It's okay to get mad at God and rage against God and get angry. No, it isn't. God is God and we are not. We don't have anything approaching the wisdom that God has. He knows everything. He has purposed everything. And He has promised that it is for our good if we love Him and we're the called according to His purposes. And so rage against God is never, ever a good thing. Secondly, we must recognize His purposes so that we don't panic. So there's rage and panic. Notice, maybe I'm just doing that sort of inventory here. James says, count it all joy. Don't rage against God and don't panic. Panic never helps anything, right? If you're drowning, the last thing you should do is panic, because then you're going to speed up the drowning process. We're not supposed to panic when God brings afflictions our way. We must, thirdly, count it all joy when various trials come. Manton again says, a Christian is a bird that can sing in winter as well as in spring. He can live in the fire like Moses' bush, burn and not be consumed, nay, leap in the fire. So that's the reality of this. We can count it all joy. Fourthly, we must endure trial or endure during the trial so that God's purposes are realized in our lives. If he is doing this, that means he is taking the time, again, according to the manner of men. God doesn't take time to do certain things, but bear with me. He is taking the time out of his busy schedule to conform us more unto the image of Jesus Christ. That is a blessed and a wonderful and a good thing. I'm often more suspicious of the person that never has trial. Now, don't go, wonky with that. Well, I haven't had trials. I should go out and find something. No, they'll find you. You don't need to go do that. But if there's never a hardship or never an issue or never a difficulty, we need to be mindful that God typically deals with his people this way. Fifth, we must consider the conduct of other saints who went through trials. Isn't this Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 is a grand exhortation for us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, Hebrews 12 is connected intimately to 11, not just by number, but by concept and by theme. The apostle is urging the people of God to persevere. The apostle is urging the people of God to endure. The apostle is urging the people of God to go forward, ultimately looking unto Jesus, but mindful of this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. Those who had gone through various trials, various afflictions, various hardships and difficulties, and nevertheless, they, by God's grace, made it. And then finally, we must seek wisdom so that we can successfully navigate through trials. So my encouragement to all of us, especially to me, is when a trial or affliction or a difficulty comes, the first response ought not to be, God, take this affliction. I don't think we can never pray that, but the first prayer ought to be, Lord, grant me wisdom. I remember we got a prayer letter. This is going back many, 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 many years. I think it was a VOM, and it was China. I'm pretty convinced it was China. We're going 20 years back. And the brother said, don't pray that God will take our trials. Pray that God will give us shoulders to bear them up. I was like, wow, that's great. Because here in the West, we just go right for the take it from me. We don't pray for broader shoulders. We pray for less trials. Thank you very much. Now, again, I don't think, you can never pray, God, I'd like to not have this trial. I think that's a legit and, even Jesus, according to his humanity in the garden, if it is possible, take this cup from me. There was an earnest prayer on the part of the Savior to take that cup from him. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So yeah, you can ask, but get it in your heads that the first response is to ask for wisdom. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practicality of the Epistle of James and for this very practical passage concerning trials and testings and afflictions. God, something I'm sure we're all familiar with. And I pray that you would help us to count it all joy when we fall into these things and to ask you for wisdom and to ask in faith. I pray that you would go with us and that you would help us, God, to glorify you in our lives. Help us to be faithful in this generation, to hold forth your word of truth, and help us, God, to bring glory and honor and praise unto you. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.